I welcome you all today, November the 9th, 2019, to study 10 of series 42. Our study is entitled, One Polyphonic Trumpet. E.G. White said, and I, by way of Bible evidence, believe that, quote, in the Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end, and close quote. We find that in Acts of the Apostles, page 585. The seven trumpets of Revelation find their prophetic basis in Joel chapter 2. And let us begin today by reading verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Joel begins by describing a trumpet blast. And in that trumpet blast, it sounds an alarm in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which he refers to as the Lord's holy mountain. He defines it as a day of darkness and of gloominess. Yet, he says, it's a day of mourning and the joys that come with mourning and for the mountains, as the morning spread upon the mountains. This is a unique trumpet blast because we see that it is the vehicle by which the Lord evangelizes the world, even from Joel chapter 2. And as a result, we have to understand that it represents the blast of the four angels of Revelation chapter 14. Yet and still some may ponder, how is it that we are describing the trumpet as being singular? And I tell you that one trumpet blast equals the seven trumpet messages compressed into one. Hence we receive our title of the study, One Polyphonic Trumpet. You know, we've discussed throughout our Adventist history, as well as in our most recent study, that seven equals completeness. Father has exhausted in this blast the totality of his reformatory and reviving light and truth. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. It will also affirm the fact that all the books of the Bible meet and end in Revelation. I'm taking you now to Revelation chapter 10. Six of the seven trumpets are proclaimed in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Then there seems to be a parenthetical discourse. And in verse 7, we are told, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. John the Revelator is affirming what E.G. White says. Those prophetic promises of how the work is going to finish is encapsulated in the trumpets. And that when you understand the last trumpet, you understand the mystery of God. It's finished. When it says the mystery of God, it's defining the theology of God. It's defining what we know to be God's efforts and his energies as they pertain to humanity to bring us back to him. It refers to his zeal to make us at one with him. I looked up in the dictionary and the word theology, and this shows that it is the study of God and of God's relation to the world. therefore it's finished, reaffirming the concept that seven means complete. Now don't y'all look for an eighth trumpet blast or an eighth candlestick from Jesus. Understand that it is finished as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. Maybe we can underscore this point a little bit more. It's a valid way for us to understand the book of Revelation by turning to John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I needn't really emphasize to you anymore, perhaps one more time, that the trumpets are a teaching vehicle. It's a medium for God to open up to you the evidence that you need to understand his work. That's why the Lord says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The disciples couldn't bear the totality of the truth. We thought that maybe we could do so after a few classes, maybe after a week, maybe after a year. I remember my mother used to like to tell me her experience in the first day of school. And her father said, did you learn anything today? She said, Dad, I know everything. Well, the truth, even in our common approach to life, takes time to unfold. Takes time for us to grow, to understand, and it's no different than the truth of God. It's taken 2,000 years for us to master the themes. And I thank the Lord that these themes come directly from his throne. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we see the trumpet talking. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John therefore received the first rendering of the Holy Spirit's advanced doctrines. But he couldn't understand it because, as we saw in chapter 1, the blessing is afforded to he that readeth. Thankfully today, we've come to the point in time where we are careful readers of the trumpet blast. In that way, we can at this point in time prepare to blow ye the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in my holy mountain. One question that may boggle the mind, therefore being a complex question, I boggled my mind trying to phrase what your instinctive concern may be. We're looking forward to this day when we blast the trumpet in Zion, but we as Davidians know that since 1930, a period of nearly 90 years, we have sought to garner the attention of Adventists. What difference will it make today versus our strenuous efforts yesterday so that we can deliver our message and they can seize upon it. And they can understand that it's a valid and authenticated and a true message from God. And they cannot denounce it as being from the devil as they've done historically. Yet, they shall receive the trumpet blast to the degree that it is an alarm sound. It does not announce to them the opportunity for salvation, but it announces to them the close of their probation, the period allotted to them for them to receive the truth. And yet and still, it announces to them that the gospel is being taken to the mountains, to the Sunday-keeping churches, to give first the 144,000 an opportunity to receive this gospel and to expand it throughout the globe. Therefore, the question still looms large. What's the difference now? First, let us, before we answer that perplexity, try to discern what we mean by the blast of a trumpet. It's not meaning that yesterday we didn't shout loud enough. We didn't disrupt enough Sabbath school classes. We weren't zealous enough to go to different general conferences or different camp meetings and pass out enough tracts. It doesn't make mention or doesn't lend to a logic of a megaphone interrupting the services in the church. What it means is that you now have a resounding message that cannot be refuted. In the fifth trumpet it says, "And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions." You remember studying about the fifth trumpet and that aspect of the fifth trumpet, which goes to show we've seen that when a lion clamps down, there's no escape. There's no way for them to dodge the truth that comes out of your mouth. It holds firm. But yet and still, the people can still ignore the truth. They can still bury their heads in the sand, dreaming that their rear ends are not exposed. They can still do that. So what makes the difference? Remember back when man landed on the moon? It seized the attention of everybody. When the Twin Towers fell on September the 11th, it was talk around the globe. There are different things that have the power to perk the ears of humanity. And now we're knowing that something is going to happen that is going to give irrefutable evidence that the mustard seed has vested in its ministry the voice of God. Thus, when the trumpet is lifted up, you're explaining from a point the concept now that people are going to listen. This is what more closely depicts an uplifted voice. The trumpet of Joel 2 points to a day when the mustard seed advent will be heightened to the senses of the church and the world. How did we get to this point of the trumpets? Let me direct your attention back to a reference that's familiar to us now, Revelation chapter 4. And now we can underscore to a greater degree of emphasis the impact of this scripture. Revelation chapter 4, reading verses 4 and 5. "And round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." That's interesting, isn't it? As a lead up. You have the 24 elders. And they got 24 seats. It'd be nice if they had a message to communicate to us, right? They don't. They receive our communique. Why? Because it comes from out of the throne. Is there a source of doctrine and theology that is more valid than that which comes from the throne? You may think, well, I heard Elder T.D. Jakes, the Sunday-keeping church, preach his point. It's valid. But it's not out of the throne. I heard Pastor Wright, Pastor Pearson, Pastor Black of the Seventh-day Adventist faith making these points very articulately. Good, but it doesn't come from out of the throne. It says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We've learned in past studies, we don't need to revisit this concept again, that these seven spirits of God represent the seven stages that the Holy Spirit reveals the doctrine and the light through graduation to the seven churches. We saw how the seven churches were vested originally in Asia, which is another word anciently for Turkey, but they could not embrace the full fruition of that message. Thus it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And that person that has an ear didn't come towards until the end of the day. Because we saw in John chapter 6, verse 44, that to approach Christ, the Father has to lead you. And this is how he leads you, with the seven spirits that ascend from his throne. So the woman of Asia took flight to escape the ravages of the devil and landed in America. And there she was nourished for 42 months. Consequently, when we speak of the seven churches, we've learned already that we're referring to the combination of all those gospel messages within the last one, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Therefore, we see the value and the validity of the seven spirits that proceeded from the throne of God. None dare say that they are insignificant. But, like I told you, seven means complete. When Laodicea is finished, the Father is through delivering to humanity light from the seven candlesticks. Accordingly, a greater blast of light comes. And we find that in Revelation chapter 8. Just giving you an overview. Verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels. Now notice the definitive article, the. If he had said, "I saw seven angels," it would have different meaning. Yesterday you may have read it like that. You may have heard it like that. But that's only an indication that you need to benefit from he that heareth and he that readeth. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Therefore, their candlesticks are no longer useful. The lower level luminescence that candlesticks afforded to humanity was given to humanity because that's all that humanity could absorb and could bear. But now the message is intensified. We've got an uplifted voice. We've got stronger teeth to advance the gospel. We've got more Bible evidence. So much so that no longer do any people want to argue with us. They want to run and hide from our gospel. Why is that? Because John saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Okay, now we see that these seven trumpets represent gospel, light, and truth, so that we can all be taught of God. And these are the messages that have to be lifted up very soon so that Zion can see the efficacy of our work. So Zion can see that we are ambassadors for the highest. I don't say that glibly. You know, Jesus was an ambassador for the highest. Christ was an ambassador for the highest. They taught only those things that was instructed of them by the Father. And now the people who blessed this trumpet in Joel have been graduated to ambassadors for the highest. Why? Because the seven angels that proceeded from his throne are messengers of his ordination, representing the singular Holy Spirit. Seven just meaning the day where their complete light has been issued. But now these same angels under God's direction are given seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets complete. And these seven trumpets complete our theology. So much so that the observers around the universe now learn of God by our trumpets. How do I know that? Because this defeats the devil. They've been fighting for more than 6,000 years against the forces of hell. And it's been a battle over not armament, not tanks and airplanes and nuclear weapons or bombs. It's been a battle over theology. Satan was able to lie and to deceive. But now, through our trumpet, we give credence to Christ's ordination as being appointed by Father to receive prayers, as being appointed by Father over Satan to preside with power of attorney to represent him. Now we've answered that issue. So it's no small story, the significance of the seven trumpets. And today the Lord wants to broadcast those throughout the mountains. These seven trumpets are the delivery of all truth by the Holy Spirit. They signify the purveyance of God's love to the world. It is promised to become our loud voice, as the first angel's message declares in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. They encapsulate and legitimize the entire Bible. But that was Jesus' commission and Christ's commission. But like I keep telling you, it was a commission that took time. There's no reason for the Lord to rush it. Oh, I got to hurry up because Jesus is about ready to go to Calvary. Or, no, I got to hurry up because E.G. White or V.T. Hotep, they only have a few more years of life. Well, I've got to hurry it up because the Protestant Reformation is waning. There's no need to hurry, because those people who don't get the message during their lives, we'll see, will get it upon their resurrection. And when they get it, they'll get it straight. But Jesus inaugurated this message by quoting Isaiah 61. We're going to quote his statement in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now notice here what's actually happening. Christ, hidden in Jesus, opens up the book and begins to read Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." We saw from John chapter 6, that's acceptable year of the Lord comes in the last day. "And he closed the book," verse 20 of Luke 4, "and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Signifying that Christ was manifesting that Jesus would fulfill all these things. That the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus. That Spirit wasn't on Christ, because Christ was the Spirit that was on Jesus. If he had just made this statement as a declaration pertinent to himself, then you could misunderstand it to read that way. But he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was anointed to inaugurate the salvation of the world. It was his burden to preach the gospel to the poor. But there's still poor folks out there, right? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Ever since Calvary, have we seen an ending of broken hearts? No. Our hearts are still broken over a lot of things. Therefore, the day of our joy we look forward to be and brought to fruition through Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the beautiful cheerleader in high school that you thought you could date and she turned you down. I'm talking about all the struggles that we go through. The promotions that you think you qualify for and you're denied. I'm talking about the children that you have hopes and visions for and whom you've worked very hard to make sure that they grow and advance the gospel, and they just break your heart. And I'm talking about your loved ones who, when they find out what you believe and teach, distance themselves from you and say, I don't want to have any of that. There's going to come a day through Jesus' work where he's going to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Some folks are saying, well, my people have suffered in America for 400 years. All of their inventions were stolen. And all, you know, all of their good ideas, they were not given credit for. The day is going to come through Jesus' ministry where your captivity that forced you to work without receiving any credit is going to be reversed. Only thing now, you got to give other people credit as well. I think of the American Indians who suffered greatly. Their hearts have been broken. Their communities have been disrupted. Their burden has reduced them to poverty. They can look at this scripture, instead of becoming antagonists to Christianity, they can laud and celebrate Jesus' work and his ministry. They may do so narrow-mindedly until they hear the mustard seed gospel, but every broken-hearted person is going to have an opportunity to embrace this message. There's no reason to believe that they have to, at the deliverance of the message, be alive. They could be resurrected. I say all that to show you Jesus' deliverance. We've done a lot of study about Christ, and we haven't ignored Jesus. But now we as trumpeteers know of his participation. Scripture that I've just recently fallen in love with, I'm taking you back to Revelation chapter 22. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Accordingly, this is how he heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted by commissioning the seven angels to deliver the gospel and to show you the benefits that come once he that hath an ear hears what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus our deliverance, though declared 2,000 years ago, comes by way of Jesus' access to the Holy Spirit from the throne of God. He says, your deliverance is going to come because I sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And the Spirit, he reckons them to be a singular angel. I sent mine angel. And in verse 17, he reaffirms that. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride represents the church triumphant, who unites herself with Jesus and with this gospel. She's going to say, come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. So him that heareth is representative of the man that is encompassed by the woman. And let him that is athirst, you don't have to say anything, just come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so you can't tell me that the book of Revelation is a book of cataclysmic destruction of wicked people. Because anybody, whosoever will, is invited to come. The hard part is you can't get people to will to come. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, which means, among many themes, that Father gives us the assurity that the message is incorruptible, that it cannot be corrupted. We see the fruition of Jesus' anointing. But the more salient point that I want you to see is that the trumpet blast of Joel 2 falls under the aegis of these closing words by Jesus. Because the seven spirits that were before the throne of God put down their candlesticks and picked up the seven trumpets. And they continued to broadcast Jesus' testimony and his gospel to the world. This is your uplifted voice. Therefore we see in Joel 2, let's reread it again, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh.
Cometh.
For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. He's announcing a future event. But we've been talking about the day of the Lord coming for 2,000 years. Okay, but we didn't discern the distinction between Christ and Jesus. Therefore, even though we muddled that message, we did it with a lower luminescent light. We couldn't define the identity of Christ. We couldn't define the name of the Lord. And that's what the prophecies reveal that the church will receive under the theological acuity and under the auspices of the Son of David. It declares that the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand.
Nigh at hand.
The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. This is one of the texts that we as Davidians have emphasized over the last 90 years, invalidating in our minds, or in the minds of some, that nigh of hand is a trite expression, spoken in vain, because many a Davidian have come and gone, and this scripture hasn't come to fruition. But as I stated, it's just as much important to announce that the day is nigh of hand as it is to define the personality of the Lord. You can only do so by one who now is led by Father to Christ. And as I tell you, this message, once it's declared by the trumpet blast, has special affirmation that cannot be ignored. In fact, the message, it shows you the demise of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 20 through 24. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus affirms that you can't take away this scripture. You can't ignore it. To do so means that you'll receive the curse of the plagues. And consequently, when the trumpet is sounded in Zion, it manifests the end of the Lord's work for Laodicea. And the transition of his work to the 144,000. It manifests the four angels' messages. The angel who has sealed the 144,000 Then the first angel, Revelation chapter 14, the second and third angel, and again the angel that has sealed 144,000, who now is ascended up to a cloud and is coronated. That's why it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now would be a good time for us to revisit our ponderable. What is the impetus that will cause the brethren and the Seventh-day Adventist Church to give credence to this gospel message and to acknowledge that God is with us and that it comes from the very throne of God? Let me refer you to Isaiah chapter 29. Let's begin with reading verse 9 and we'll continue down through verse 14. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. And this is referring to the Sunday-keeping churches. They are in a period of deep sleep. And hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Therefore, these people are incapable of hearing the gospel. They not only do not have the benefit of the ordained Son of Man that has an ear and has been given the ability to read, because they fall under the class of rulers, seers that he hath covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. This is basically what the churches say when they ignore the vast amount of Adventist evidence. See, those books are not for us. They're intended for somebody else. They're sealed. We can ignore that. Yeah, but you are my teacher. You're the one that's supposed to enlighten me, perhaps some of their constituents would say. You get the same answer from anybody else, somebody that is not learned, because verse 12 says, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. It says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Nobody will be able to say, oh, we understood that all the time. We teach that in our lodges. You've had an opportunity to take it to your ministers, to take it to the people whom you trust, and they couldn't give you an answer because their understanding and their wisdom has perished, and their understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. The Lord intended, by Father's direction, to open up their eyes with marvelous works. We've discussed a lot of marvelous things, and to some of us, you know, they're almost mind-boggling. For example, Enochian participation in the gospel. You know, we had never thought, it's been hid from our eyes, that he would use such a remedy. But one of the more common remedies is resurrection. When the Adventist brethren see E.G. White and V.T. Hotep and the local elders whom you come to respect and honor, and some that you have come not to respect and honor, when you see those people emerging from the grave, then you have insurmountable evidence to validate the gospel of the trumpeter. You have evidence to know and to understand that God is with him. He's Emmanuel. I reiterate, God is with him because he receives the light from God's throne, whether it be vested in the candlesticks or in the trumpets. Those seven spirits come directly from the Father. Where does this scripture meet and end? In Revelation chapter 6. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid himself in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains. The definition, proverbially, of a man is somebody that abides by the precepts of the law. We see in 1 Kings chapter 2, the Bible is consistent with this definition of manhood. Verse 1, now the days of David drew nigh, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. David used the term metaphorically. The quote continues. He says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his testimonies. Reverting back to Revelation 6, therefore the Adventist church, being the only ones that claim to keep his statutes, this represents the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist church. This is their day of darkness and of gloominess. They seek to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Therefore, they make a declaration to hide from the Lord's trumpeter. They do not want to receive the blast of his polyphonic trumpet. They reject his messages. Therefore, they appeal, recognizing that Christ is with them. They say, fall on us and hide us from him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. This is afterwards, showing you that the expression of all the men of the earth run has to be a proverbial expression, because Revelation chapter 7 clearly delineates that the events that follow show you other people, other human beings, that are not likewise fleeing. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Therefore, this commissioner, evidently the one they were seeking to hide from, the one that has the seal, therefore the one that is trumpeting the finishment of Jesus' work, that which he was anointed to perform, as declared 2,000 years ago in Luke 4, evidently he has the seal now. That which they have refused to receive, they being the Seventh-day Adventist brethren. And as a result, he is empowered, because to seal is to feed and to teach. And he directs his ministry in the sight of his Adventist brethren to the sons of America's former slaves that are now occupying the other mountains, the Sunday-keeping churches. These mountains will likewise be responsive now to our teachings. I guarantee if you go to some of the Sunday-keeping churches, all of them, they would all ignore what you have to say. Only a special individual can blossom therefrom and embrace this gospel and this light. So they discern our legitimacy from the marvels that the Lord promised to unfold to them. Continue to read in Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. How did they get to be looking like horses? Beyond that, how did they begin to run like horsemen? How does a horseman run? A horseman runs by the gallop of the horse that he controls. Therefore, these great people, these strong people, have, as we've seen, the Enochians, and they go forward and assist in the harvesting of the 144,000. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather a blackness. That means that now they see this power and they become terrified. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore, what does the Lord do? He utters his voice before his army. He comes here with an army of saints that have been designated as his assistants. And he utters his voice before them. The Lord committed to not speak directly at all, has an appointed spokesman, the trumpeter, the loud voice. Therefore, he's telling you that the Lord has instructed his army by the messages of the mustard seed. Because it says, for he is strong that executeth his word. There's somebody out there that seeks to execute the Lord's word. And he is strong. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? If you read in Isaiah 61, the quote that Christ used in Luke 4 to make reference to Jesus, it goes to show you this is not only the year of the Lord, but it's the day of the Lord. This is the day that Jesus was ordained for, the day of his great victory. And therefore, it's the day when everybody, regardless of whether you're fearful or not, apart from those who refuse the seal, are invited to come. This is the gospel ministry that wins salvation to the world. And you can believe that the onlooking unfallen worlds are impressed by this. They're impressed by the fact that whosoever is invited to come, whether you've practiced murder, whether you've practiced adultery, whether you've practiced sodomy, whether you have been a human sacrificer, whatever was your besetting sin, this is the Day of Atonement. That's all you have to do is come. Simple as that. Our Christian brethren, they didn't get it right, but they got it right in a way. He said, all you have to do is believe on Jesus, you receive salvation. But they missed one important point. To believe on Jesus is to know his identity. If you think he's the same as the Father and the same as Christ, you don't believe on him. But this is the day when people will, by this manifestation of marvel, be compelled to sidestep their former ideas. Can they do it? Can the elders of Laodicea, who fought so hard to destroy the rod, gospel, can they reverse themselves when they see the rod in the mustard seed's hands? That's a big challenge. We'll have to witness what their responses will be. Therefore, Christ utters the polyphonic trumpeted voice of his singular servant before his army. That is the criterion that he uses to discern those who are the better students, who receives the crown over their natural homeland territories. Understand, we read from verses 3 to 11, the Lord is talking to us, compelling us to blow the trumpet in Zion. Therefore, he wants us to see, as revealed in verses 3 through 11, the success that we're going to, in future tense, enjoy. The day when the Lord cometh, when that day is nigh at hand. As a result, linguistically, he refers back to the day before the Lord returns. He refers back to the commission given to the trumpeter. In verse 12, he says, therefore, also now. I like to refer to this as a triple adverbial clause. Therefore, also. Now, I've got a reason for you to embrace the trumpet and to seek to blow it. I got other additional information for you. And now today, before I come, I want you to give credence to what I'm about ready to say. Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You never thought that God would repent, right? That's why he sent Christ. Christ can deliver a message that he can repent. What is he repenting of? He's repenting of the decimation, if we were to continue to read, that he heaped upon his Hebrew people, that he heaped upon Jerusalem. After he witnessed the spiritual debauchery and the crimes and the ignorance and the murders that were conducted by the Gentile church, he begins to realize, my people weren't so bad. He repents of the evil. Therefore, he expresses the fact that he wants you to solidify your intensity and your love for the sons of America's former slaves. This is the message that mustard seed Adventists will have to trumpet, because it says the morning is going to spread upon the mountains. And it's a message that those that are resurrected in the Adventist faith are going to likewise have to embrace. The intensity of their hatred was multifold more than it is today. Isn't the Lord great? He says that he will utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Can we at this time be microscopic in our analysis and seek to discern the pronoun his? To whom does it refer to? His camp, his army. These are possessions that Christ claims to himself, which adds even deeper meaning as we read Luke chapter 12. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? He pinpoints a faithful and wise householder. That has to represent the overcomer, because only an overcomer can be faithful. It has to represent the trumpeter. It has to represent the mustard seed Advent. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's intensifying his work, faithfully adjuring the brethren who have received the mustard seed's light to understand the full extent of the gospel as it descended from the throne of the Father. That's his faithfulness. Continue to read. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Consequently, he makes him ruler over his army and his camp. Right? That's part of the things that by use of the possessive pronoun he has. But likewise, he makes him ruler over the angels, perhaps the Malkians that are holding the four winds. Because this coronated, sickle-bearing Son of Man,
seated on the cloud,
has the audacity to tell them how to do their job. Hold back the four winds. he's given commission and command. Skipping down to Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Same study. Now wait a minute, we're supposed to blow the trumpet in Zion. How is it that he's referring to the children of Zion as being glad? The children of Zion are those that fully embrace his holy mountain. That's what Zion is. His laws and his precepts and his judgments and his edicts and his statutes, they are the ones that devolved from the Seventh-day Adventist church who did not fully embrace the gospel. That's why they do not receive the seal. He says, be glad then, ye children of Zion. The mustard seed advent, we are the children of Zion. And rejoice in the Lord your God. Okay, he tells us to rejoice. That means some of us haven't been rejoicing. That means some of us need to be given a commission and a command to rejoice. Well, that means that in John chapter 16, we are still suffering from the sorrows. Well, if the Lord told the disciples that they're still going to suffer from the sorrows, then there's really no basis for them to rejoice unless there's a lapse of time when the sorrows end and the message of the trumpet is sounded so that we can, by faith, rejoice in the honor that we are about to receive. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. We can see that this is not an edict for the Enochians. This is an edict for the extension of Jacob that continues on earth, the children of Zion. Zion was established by ancient King David as a bastion for the Lord's people. Jacob was promised that the sun would rise upon him. And yet, we now only today have come to the point where we can rejoice. And why are we to rejoice? Because he gave the former rain moderately. From the ascension of Jesus until our day, we've only had a glimmer of the former rain. That's why we call it candlestick luminescence. He gave us former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. We're going to have an overflow of wine and oil in our vats, which means that we're going to have doctrine that is going to bring to us joy. And truth that is going to bring to us light and glory. That's what we're supposed to sing and rejoice over. He could have gone onward to say, and your bad ankle will be recovered, and your bad back will be made straight, and your abdominal pains will be removed, and your headaches will be taken care of. That's another prophetic rendering that we're not discussing today. The reason for our rejoice is because we have full, total theology. We have what the disciples yesterday could not bear. We have the full luminescence directly from Father's throne, and that's the reason for our rejoice. Before we venture beyond that, who are the children of Zion? Annette, in her research, gave me a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy that she borrowed from Adventist Elder. It's found in Ellen G. White, 4th Spirit of Prophecy, 199. Jesus sends his people a message of warning to prepare them for his coming. To the prophet John was made known the closing work in the great plan of man's redemption. He beheld an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, that's our trumpet, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, she quotes. Then she continues. The angel represented in prophecy as delivering this message symbolizes a class of faithful men who, obedient to the promptings of God's Spirit and the teachings of His Word, proclaim this warning to the inhabitants of earth. This message was not to be committed to the religious leaders of the people. They had failed to preserve their connection with God and had refused the light from heaven. Again, Ellen G. White, Four Spirit of Prophecy, 199, paragraph 2. Therefore, we see the distinction between Zion. There's a breakaway point of theology, whereby the small group are going to be the ones that are going to declare this gospel. They are the redeemed from the Seventh Day Adventist Church, including the resurrected from their end. That's why they're called Zion. And that shows you part of the marvels that are going to convince the church of our veracity. Ellen G. White, Volume 7, Testimonies for the Church, page 17. The battle cry is sounding along the line. Let every soldier of the cross push to the front, not in self-sufficiency, but in meekness and lowliness, and with firm faith in God. Your work, my work, will not cease with this life. For a little while we may rest in the grave, but when the call comes, we shall, in the kingdom of God, take up our work once more. We have new and deeper meaning of that reference because the call comes with the trumpeter. And we see that our vats are full of wine and oil. And this is the reason for rejoice. In fact, let us read verse 19 of Joel 2. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Therefore, the heathen, the people that don't believe the truth, are no longer going to call you a cult. They're no longer going to laugh at you. You stand firm in faith for the Lord, and then he will send you corn, wine, and oil. This corn, wine, and oil represents, again, the gospel that has come from Father's throne, including the seven trumpets. But I make an interesting point here now. You and I are supposed to rejoice in the promise of the former rain and the latter rain, in the promise that our floor shall be full of wheat and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. This therefore has to be a promise to the disciples about what event? About the event enveloping around the harvest, giving us further affirmation as we turn to John chapter 4. We can see the significance of this juxtaposition. Verse 31, In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. This shows you that there's a span of time where disciples are trying to convey upon heaven authentication for their doctrines, not realizing that their doctrines are incomplete, that they didn't fully understand how the gospel was to finish. Therefore, it was not of any benefit for the Lord to consume theologically their bread. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. This meat that the Lord had to eat has to be the corn, the wine, and the oil, that which is going to fulfill our vats. Verse 34, And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. We read in Revelation chapter 22, the finishment of his work is compelling people to come to the kingdom. That's what Father wants to finish. He wants to bring all saints to his kingdom home so that both Christ, Jesus, and Father can be glorified. That's his work. He'd be a laughingstock if he made the proposition in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, let him have dominion. And then Satan came in and wreaked havoc upon that plan. So his burden is not to continue onward in degradation, but to show the universe his great wisdom. And that's Christ's burden to finish his work. Therefore, he finishes his work by making his voice, Christ says, be declared before his great army. Thus, to these disciples that are promised the great harvest, to those who received the former rain and now going to receive the latter rain without moderation, he tells them, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. The insertion point of John chapter 4 takes us back to Joel chapter 2 to see the chronology of events with regard to the disciples. These disciples are going to receive the former rain and the latter rain. Consequently, they are the disciples that are approaching the harvest. They are the ones that are given the command to rejoice and not to project forward 4 months to the harvest, but to embrace the Enochians by casting their vision upwards. In other words, you disciples, you've been graced. You've received the full thrust of the mustard seed's blast. You've received the totality of redemptive light that comes from the throne of God. That's reason for you now to rejoice. You don't even have to worry about the harvest coming afterwards. You've got a harvest that's going to be descending upon you. The army of the Lord. The horses. And then the horsemen. If we had time, we could get into that all the more. But then in verse 28 it says, and it shall come to pass afterward, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This makes reference to what we could read in Isaiah 49. The Lord refers to our converts as our children, our sons and our daughters. So this here is the harvest that Christ preempted them from looking forward to in exasperation. You've already got a harvest. All you merely need to do is look up. Why the emphasis? Because it helps to explain Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, verses 3 through 6. Told you all the books of the Bible meet and end in Revelation, right? Now you're seeing evidence. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. The seal was extended to Zion. The only ones that you can hurt are them. And what you're hurt is not to kill them, but to frustrate them by telling them that they've missed their opportunity for salvation. Man, that hurts. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of the scorpion when he striketh a man. So Joel 2 shows us that torment, doesn't it? It shows you the prognostication of our message delivery with authentication by marvelous things to the sons of America's former slaves in the churches. And all during that time, they're going to see that they did not have participation. They've been denied entry into the kingdom. And that's what's going to be their hurt and their torment. And it's only going to last, why just for 5 months? Well, the first month represents the period of time when the trumpet message is complete. That's the time when the disciples are told to look up. The 4 months is the time afterwards where Christ says, don't say, 4 months then cometh the harvest. We'd have to have some understanding of that for us to even comply with that commandment. Because the Enochians are already part of our harvest. Do you follow now and understand more about the fifth trumpet? You have the 5 months. After the 5 months, the commission to not hurt is relinquished. Because that's the period of time when afterwards, after we received the corn and the wine and the oil, after we received the former rain and the latter rain in great abundance, after those things, the message goes to the harvest. The message is extended to the mountains. And our hope should not be entirely and exclusively vested in that harvest when we already have an army that has been given to us. These are the great benefits and blessings that gives us an understanding of the trumpets. And it's only now that we've been able to take a comprehensive testimony about what the trumpets reveal that we can get a full flavor of what we're to expect. Therefore, I bring you to the summary. Our seven trumpets find its singular culmination in Joel 2. It is a polyphonic trumpet. I know you have never seen such a trumpet. It's an invention of Father. By supernaturally ratcheting promulgation, we shall finally win the ears of the church. But too late. It shall be our first month, the time when the vats are full, but the 144,000 are not yet taught. It's the beginning of our everlasting joy. In that day, we will be celebrated for our theological acuity above all others. And at a time most appropriate, Christ's name shall be exalted in the earth by our loud cry. We can today begin to bask in this promise of our joy. Therefore shall we rejoice. And with that, I bring the study to a close.